Good morning. This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And Jesus went along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi. And along the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do you people say I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but other one of the prophets." He continued questioning them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him.
I want to thank Dada for the scripture reading today. Sorry, Oscar, I just couldn't. I couldn't help myself. It's just great to see everybody today. Hope you all had a wonderful week and a wonderful time of Thanksgiving. This morning, woke up thinking about Kevin. Kevin, how long have you been in the congregation here, you guys? About three, four, a little over 3 years? I was thinking about, you know, when you meet somebody. I remember when Kevin started working here, of course, and we got working together every day. I knew Kevin, of course, from visiting here, knowing his family and all, but didn't really know Kevin. And it's when you first meet somebody, you get to know them, you know, you kind of figure out what you think of them, what kind of person they are, that sort of thing. And I can remember one of actually it was the first time we went to the hospital together to see somebody here. And I don't know, learn something about Kevin here, you know, see how this goes. And so we got to the hospital. He walked right ahead, right into the room, and just started talking to this person. I was just amazed at how comfortable he was, just talking, carrying on a conversation, being so personal. And I had to tell him we were actually in the wrong room. Had to go to it was the next room over. I shouldn't, because I think he about had a Bible study going with the person by that time. But I just remember watching. I just kind of stood back and thought, I've known this person 10 years that I'm visiting. Kevin comes in and just enters into their life and talks and is so open, and they felt so at home with him. And I thought, God has just really given him a gift of being able to connect to people. To connect to people he hasn't known before. And what a gift that is when your work is in evangelism. There's no joke here, Kevin. I'm actually saying something nice. I know you're waiting, but that's it. That's it. It was just, you know, sometimes when you're getting to know somebody, it's just interesting. You maybe have a feeling about them. Maybe it's right. Maybe it's not. I remember when I met Ellen, I've mentioned this before, she was so pretty and so quiet that I just assumed she was really stuck up. And then I found out I was wrong. She was just really shy, and I didn't know that. I was so glad that she was shy. And when she first met me, she thought I was really weird and strange and spot on. She was right. I was. I don't know why that was attractive to her, but I'm thankful it was. But, you know, that's how it is. You meet somebody, oh, what's this going to be like? What's this relationship going to be like? And you know, when you enter into the Gospels and you meet Jesus, I think people are dealing with that. It's like, who is this guy? What do we expect from him? What's going on? We've been talking about encountering Jesus for several weeks now, maybe 2 or 3 months. And there's just been a variety of responses. Who is this guy? What's going on? What do we make of him? There's some people that when we find them in their encounter with Christ, they're just totally amazed. They're blown away by his power or by his wisdom, by his knowledge. You know, who is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. He teaches with authority, not like our scribes. You know, although that kind of talk where people are just, they can't imagine who has the power to cast out demons and to forgive sins and yet to heal the lame man. And they're just amazed by that. A week ago, so we talked about last week, I guess, Jairus. And Jesus raises this little girl from the dead, and he's astonished. People are just amazed. Some people have a very different reaction in their encounters with Jesus as they're trying to deal with, what do I think about him? What do I think is going on here? There are some people who have a very negative reaction. Why is this man talking like this? Only God can forgive sins. That's one of the remarks that's made. Why do you eat with sinners? Why don't your disciples fast? Why do you do what's unlawful on the Sabbath day? Jesus meets up with that kind of opposition. Even the charge that he casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub. So there's that opposition. Then there's that kind of in-between. People who are resistant, not coming to faith, but are still working it out. I think his family fits in to that category. They think he's out of his mind. His brothers, they just think he's lost his mind. He's gone too far. There are people who find his parables so very obscure. And then in Nazareth, on the one hand, he speaks with great wisdom, but then on the other hand, isn't he just the carpenter's son? And what's going on here? And you have all of these kinds of things going on in the early chapters of the Gospels, and they're all leading to the question. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those Gospels, they're bringing you up to the question, who is this? Who is this Jesus? And the reactions that people have to him. And the reading that we just had from Oscar a few moments ago is found in all three of those Gospels. In Matthew, it's chapter 16. In Luke, it's chapter 9. In Mark, it's chapter 8, where Jesus just says, it's time to deal with this issue directly. And he deals with it directly by talking to his apostles, those closest people to him, who've been with him from the beginning. He puts the questions to them. He probes their hearts and minds about what their thinking is. And in fact, as we make our way through Mark chapter 8 today, there are three questions that were not only vital for the apostles, but are certainly still probing and vital to us today. Go back again with me to chapter 8 of Mark, verse 27, where it says Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. What about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you're the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. These are the center points of these Gospels. The question is finally asked, and Jesus and his followers deal with it. Who do people say that I am? The disciples kindly forego some of the answers. Some of the people had said he's empowered by Beelzebub. Some have said he's out of his mind. Some people said he's just a carpenter's son. But they stay with the answers of some acclaim and importance. Some people think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some people think you're Elijah, one of the prophets. But the people, of course, are veiled to a certain degree. Though they recognize something different and important and great in Jesus, they don't understand the unique quality and identity that he has as the Christ, as the Son of God. And so Jesus puts the question to them, what about you? Who do you say I am? It's the moment of truth, and Peter is the spokesman for the group, as he often is, and he just says, you're the Christ. We know that term, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one of God. He's saying you are the fulfillment of all of the divine promises. You are the hope of Israel. This is a profound, an incredible kind of confession, especially when you consider the misconceptions we know the apostles have right now about what it means to be the Messiah, about setting up an earthly kingdom, about getting the Romans out of Judea and Galilee and establishing some sort of Davidic kingdom again. And they're just traveling around this guy who doesn't have any money, and he doesn't have any soldiers. And yet from Peter's point of view, you're the one. You're the one that Israel has been waiting on and waiting for. And Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. He does that often in the Gospels. But I think here, perhaps the reason he tells his own apostles not to spread this message is because Peter has the title right, but he has the meaning wrong. He has the title right. He is the Christ. But Jesus doesn't want the apostles to confess him as the Christ and then fill in the meaning of what that Christ is and it should be expected to do with their own aspirations and dreams and their thinking that's not in keeping with the thinking of God. But at least they get the first answer. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. The second question in the text is, what does it mean to be the Christ? Because, you see, Peter does have the title right, but he has the understanding wrong. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Notice how it says he then began to teach them. Jesus hasn't taught them yet anything about what the future holds. He hasn't taught them about what it means to be the Christ, because this is the point where they finally confessed it. This is the first time the subject is really being brought up. And now it's vital for him to teach his apostles exactly what this confession means and what it says about him. And so he commanded them to silence and begins now to teach, to explain. And you know, they have trouble with this concept, don't they? They struggle with this from this point, really through the entire experience of the crucifixion. They still grapple with what happens to Jesus, because he wants them to know that his messiahship can only be properly understood in light of rejection and suffering and death. He is not going to allow them to hijack the messiahship by their popular expectations and their dreams of glory. That's not the way it's going to be. God is going to provide salvation and establish a kingdom through a suffering Christ, one who willingly bears humiliation and the judgment for sin. Notice it says, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. This is liable to happen. He must be killed, and he will rise again. This is the will of God for the Christ. And until the disciples can embrace the humiliation and the suffering and the death of their Messiah, they're not going to understand what it means for Jesus to be Christ. And Peter isn't quite ready to embrace this view of the Messiah, is he? One of my favorite little vignettes with Peter is he takes Jesus aside. It's so kind of him not to want to embarrass Jesus in front of the others, so that he can correct Jesus, so he can rebuke Jesus, and Jesus doesn't lose face in front of the rest of the people. He takes him aside and basically rebukes Jesus. He's saying, this is not the way this is going to go down. And Jesus has something to say to Peter. Now, to be fair to Peter, there's nothing in his religious background to prepare him for what he's just heard. The Messiah of Israel is not, in their thinking, in popular thinking of that time, someone who's going to suffer and die. He's someone who's going to come with power, who's going to rule. This whole rejected, suffering, humiliated, dying Messiah is contrary to the hopes of Israel. But what Peter is doing is imposing his own view of what the Messiah should be on Jesus. But he discovers, as Jesus responds to him, that once you confess Jesus to be the Christ, he does not give you the freedom to define what that means. He'll tell you what it means for him to be the Christ and change your thinking. And he rebukes Peter. Notice in the text, Jesus does not rebuke Peter privately. Peter may be the one who had the nerve to say this, but others are thinking it. You know Peter, he's just going to come out and say it. And Jesus addresses Peter, but he turns to the whole group, and he rebukes Peter publicly in front of them to say, do you understand what you're saying? For me to step away from the humiliation and suffering and the death of the cross is to go against the will of my Father. It is to bring to an end all of the hopes of Israel and the salvation to the Gentiles. It will mean a loss in my ministry. It will bring about an inability for me to be enthroned in glory, to come back in judgment. Peter, you're asking me to disobey the will of my Father. This is satanic. This is evil. Get behind me. Don't be out there telling me what to do. You get behind me and follow me. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. What does it mean to be the Christ? God's anointed, the Son of David, the suffering servant, who by means of his humiliation and death and the judgment for sin in that death will bring about God's plan to save and will bring about the kingdom of God. Maybe like the 12, we're afraid to ask the next question. There's an implication here. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Christ. What does it mean to be the Christ? Well, we understand now. Well, then what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? And that's where Jesus turns his attention in verse 34. Notice the scene changes just a bit, at least the audience. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus calls upon his disciples to realize that suffering and rejection and humiliation and death are, this is not only his destiny, but it's their destiny. You talk about some words that'll thin out a crowd. Here they are. This is your destiny. It's this whole thing about suffering and dying, this isn't just about me. If you're following me, guess what? That means that's your destiny as well. Not just for the 12, not for the crowds, but anyone who confesses Jesus as the Christ, knowing what that term means and what the Christ is doing, is basically accepting that same kind of destiny in themselves. And I just ask you, have you confessed Jesus as the Christ? Sure, most of us have. I've confessed Jesus as the Christ. Hear me out after this next line, but to confess Jesus as the Christ is insufficient. It's insufficient. It's more than getting the title right, is what I'm saying. It's more than getting the title right. If you don't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, that it involves suffering and rejection and submission and death, then you and I cannot grasp what it means to our lives to confess him as the Christ. In my opinion, that's why many people have troubles with the demands of discipleship. You can walk down the aisle, you confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can be dipped in water, immersed. And if you don't understand what you just said and what it means, you just go on living your life the way it's always been. Not understanding the demands, not understanding the commitment, not understanding the life change that Jesus Christ demands as your Christ, as the Christ and your Lord. And I just think sometimes there are too many people who come into Christ in that way and don't really understand what they're signing up for, don't understand that it is a way of self-denial. And that's what Jesus calls the apostles and the crowds and us to here in this text in Mark chapter 8. To deny yourself, that's not just like to deny yourself something. Maybe a few of us overate on Thursday, maybe. Maybe a few of us did. I'm just going to deny myself pie until Christmas. Self-denial. Denying yourself isn't denying something. It's denying yourself. It's denying your will. It's denying your life, your will, your ego, your plans, your time, your money. It's the denunciation of self-will to be totally submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and taking up your cross. Well, you know, I just kind of got to, I'm down in the back. That's just my cross to bear. No. Bearing a cross means you're condemned and you're marching off to execution. You're losing your life. You're dead. You're giving yourself up. You are denying yourself completely. That's discipleship. That's what it means to confess Jesus as Christ. That's the implication for our lives. And it's full time. It's absolute control of God over us. And it's the submission of our will. And I'm telling you, it's really practical. It's a very practical principle to put into practice in our lives. And it goes against the grain of our carnal nature, as Peter reveals in his comment. Self-denial. Do you realize how many ways self-denial comes out in Scripture? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's self-denial. That's self-denial. That's saying, I'm going to put the needs of my wife ahead of myself. I'm going to care more about my wife and her welfare than I'm going to care about myself. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as the church is to Jesus. That's self-denial. That's saying, I'm ready to recognize in my relationship with my husband a spiritual leader, And I'm going to recognize the God-given role that he possesses, and I'm going to treat him with respect and honor him in that role. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's self-denial. That's saying, I'm going to listen to my parents. I'm going to listen to their advice. I'm going to follow them as they follow the Lord. Being people of self-denial, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. That takes self-denial. Almost all the admonitions in Scripture, rejoice in your trials because you're more concerned with developing perseverance and a Christ-like character than just having a good day. Rejoice in trials. That takes self-denial. That takes a completely different way of looking at life, a way of discipleship. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Deny those carnal desires. Put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit that you can live. That's self-denial, the denial of pleasures and passions to the control of God. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Anybody besides me convicted about that? You saying anything right now in your life that's cutting against someone else? Saying things that are hurtful, saying things about people, gossiping, talking. It takes self-denial. It takes self-denial to say, I'm not going to talk about others just so I look a little better to somebody else, or I can get this off of my chest to somebody. Self-denial says, I'm going to treat that brother or sister with the love of God. Consider others more important than yourselves. Philippians 2. That's self-denial. For you and I to look at one another in the body of Christ and say, you know what? The needs you have, the concerns, those things, I need to be just as concerned for you as for me. Paul has said not to think only of yourself, but also to be concerned about the needs of other people. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Heard that this morning, didn't we? Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Self-denial, the way of the cross says, my life is not about seeing how much I can possess and own and control in this world. These things come to nothing. I'm not going to get caught up in that. I'm not going to measure my life that way. I refuse to allow the world to put its stamp on me. It is not about those possessions, but laying up treasures in heaven through ministry, through service, through contributing of my means, by giving my life to God. You can't serve God and money, Jesus said. We have to make decisions about these things. We sang this morning, seek first the kingdom of God. First the kingdom of God. First, before everything else, the kingdom of God. Everything in my life, from my family to my job to my hobbies to anything I'm involved in, all of that is subjugated to the rule of God, to the kingdom of God, to God's will in my life. And all of those things find their relative importance when they're lived out faithfully as a citizen in the kingdom of God. Then I can be the kind of father that I ought to be, the kind of husband. That's when we live out the kingdom reality. That's what informs us in the way that we work at our jobs, the way we take on our hobbies, everything being submitted to the rule of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is self-denial. Living sacrifice. Offer your life, your body as a living sacrifice to God. That's the call of discipleship. That's self-denial, taking up your cross and following Jesus, using the gifts that God has given you to bless the church. Go, make disciples of all the nations. Self-denial, reaching out with the hope of Jesus to other people. We sometimes have trouble with getting to church. Just getting to church, attendance. Do you hear what this is about? Self-denial, taking up the cross. We can get so caught up in the business of our own lives, we don't have time to minister and serve our own brothers and sisters in Christ in the body and share what we have with them as God has called us to do. So caught up in our own things, Where's the life of discipleship there? It's convicting. And yet, and here's what's so hard for us to understand. And yet, when we experience it, it becomes so true and real that it's in the surrendered life that one finds the joy, the fulfillment, the meaning that everybody's looking for in this world. It's just such a counterintuitive thing. And Jesus talks about it here in the next verses. This doesn't seem to be the way it ought to be. I mean, lose your life to find it, that kind of talk. That's not the way that people seem to live in our world. But Jesus goes on to say, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will, and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Who better than Jesus knows that it's in sacrificing your life to the will of God that you find joy, that you find fulfillment, that you become who you are meant to be? Isn't that exactly what Jesus does when he goes to the cross, when he dies for us? When you lose your life, you do find it. And it just doesn't seem like that's the way it ought to be, but it is. And you find it in abundance, and you find meaning and purpose when you finally give up, when you finally give over, when you throw over control of your life and your decisions. And it seems like such a hard thing to do because we like to be in control of what's going on in our lives. But if we give God control, it's going to change some of the decisions that we make. Some of the courses of our lives will change. But it's in response to that that we then begin to enjoy what Christ wants us to enjoy, what kingdom life is all about. It's not about It's about abundant living. It's about knowing this life with God that is so much better than these little piddly things that we strive so hard for in the world that come to nothing. It's in that surrendered life. And we know people, don't we? We know people who've tried to gain the world, who've gone after this, who've gone after that, and they end up forfeiting the most important things in their lives. And we know people who, by the grace of God, who've just given their life to God. Whether they had little or much is irrelevant, but they gave their life to God. And we see the blessing that comes from them. These are the folks who've blessed us in our Christian life, people who have just been examples to us. And you see the fruit of such sacrifice and devotion in their own lives and in their ministry to the rest of us. There's a warning at the end of the passage. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with his holy angels. I think what he's saying there is simply this. You follow Jesus the way he calls you to follow, and at some point you're going to run headlong into something different in this world. And there are going to be people who think you're a fool, or there are going to be people who come after you, or there are going to be people who ridicule you, or something of that nature, some pressure to conform, some pressure. Jesus is saying, at that moment, can you accept the way of humiliation and rejection? At that moment, will you die to yourself? And will you be humiliated along with me? Will you be rejected along with me? Or will you be so ashamed by this sinful and adulterous generation that you will cave into their pressure? Do you hear what he's saying? Are we going to allow followers of Jesus, are we going to allow a sinful and adulterous generation, a world, to so pressure us that we feel shame for our faith and try to blend in and try not to make waves and try not to be so different? Jesus just plainly says, if that's the way your life is going to go, when I come back, I am going to be ashamed of you. And you'll come under my judgment, not my grace. You've got to accept, he says, the rejection, the humiliation that comes with following me. That's part of the life. But the other side of that is the blessing and the glory and the joy for people who've understood that that's where true life is to be found. People in our world are as confused as they were then about who Jesus is. There's so many answers. There's so many answers people give. Oh, he's a good man. He's a prophet. He was a reformer of Judaism, a mystic, a would-be king. There's so many different things. The question, though, really, for you, comes from Jesus. Who do you say that I am? He asks you. Who do you say that I am? And we say, you're the Christ. But if we say that, we can't impose our definition of that term on him. But that now means that he does for me what I want, that he meets my expectations, that he blesses me, that he answers everything I want, that he puts his stamp of approval on everything I like, that he's happy with everything in my life, that he just wants me to get along and enjoy everything the way I would like for it to be. Jesus says to us in those moments, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Brothers and sisters, it's just a simple truth. It's the spiritual reality that to the degree that we can embrace that understanding of the Messiah and live it out by submission and obedience to the will of the Father and putting others first and serving and being like Christ and emptying ourselves to the will of God and allowing God to be at work powerfully in us, to that degree, we find the life of Christ. We find the joy of Christ, the fulfillment that he longs for us to have, the blessing of living in Jesus Christ. If we could just break out of that mold of selfishness and give ourselves completely to him, so that if we're humiliated or rejected, so be it, but we stand with Christ and we're surrounded by his glory. Almost 15 years ago, a brother in Christ wrote me a letter that I treasure. And he gave it to us on our last Sunday in Kenya. I've read parts of this letter to you probably half a dozen times, and I go back and I read it over and over again, because to me, it's a modern-day Philippians 3 about Paul losing all things for Christ and counting it but gain. This is from an African brother, Boniface. And if you've been here long, a few years, you've heard this before. But listen to what he says. He says it so much better than I could as we close. This was his letter to me as we were leaving the country. And in it he said, I constantly pray to God to give me courage and strength and boldness to live for him fully. That's my desire. I want to truly give up everything for Christ. I want to hold nothing back. My life in this world, and I say it from deep down in my heart, is worth nothing without Christ. I know how empty my life was without Christ, and I am fully convinced that the only purpose for which I was created and to be here is to live for Christ and to serve him alone. And this is why I'm greatly disturbed when I realize that my commitment is not what it should be. Include me, therefore, in your prayers always. Many people hope to one day grow rich and maybe have a good house and other necessities of life in this world. Many people look forward to when one day they will find fulfillment in having a family of their own. Others hope to one day be settled in a good career that is respectable and well-paying. But for me, my only lot is Christ. I truly mean this. Without him, I have nothing. I'm not aspiring for the other things. That is why, for me, Christ is everything. And I'll not regret not having the other things of this world, because somehow I can't see them well. And I hope that my view of them will grow even dimmer and dimmer, so that I can see Christ even more clearly. So when you pray for me, just remember how important it is for me that I have burned my boats. I've nothing else to fall back on. Christ is my all in all. And 15 years later, Boniface has such a heart for God, such a heart for the people of God. He serves continually in the body of Christ as a teacher and proclaimer of the message that's changed his life. Will you confess with me, Jesus is the Christ? Will you say that with me? Jesus is the Christ. And if we believe that and we know what that means, it has such implications for how we're going to live when we walk through those doors this week. To give it all to Christ, to hold nothing back from Christ, and to know the joy and glory of Christ in our own lives and the sweetness of his fellowship in this body. May God help us all to truly follow him. If you need to come to Christ for a spiritual need that you're battling with right now, come while we stand and sing.